Well, let's turn this morning. Lunch is at noon, so we'll look in the book of Isaiah. And I'd like you to turn into the sixth chapter, which is possibly one of the most famous chapters in Isaiah, the other one being 53, I guess. The sixth chapter of Isaiah. We'll read down to begin with. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. One called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, and I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from off the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Okay, we won't read any more. The rest of the chapter, of course, is referring to the prophet being sent. Isaiah had a long ministry over many decades. If you go back into chapter 1, you can see that he prophesied in a period that spanned at least part of the reign, this is chapter 1, verse 1, part of the reign of King Uzziah. King Uzziah reigned for, I think, something like 50 years. Jotham reigned for 16 years. Ahaz, not very long. And then Hezekiah, four kings. So if we think, Isaiah at least prophesied probably for at least 40 years, if not longer. Long ministry. Isaiah was also, it seems like, one of the upper class. I know that in the United States, class consciousness is not like it was, at least in the United Kingdom. A lot of class consciousness there. Never rose to such a pitch in this country. But certainly he was no stranger to the court. Isaiah, I mean. So also it's quite clear that Amos was a herdsman. He was a prophet, prophesied roughly the same time, or part of the time that Isaiah did, always God spoke, never at the voice of one. I don't know if you're aware of that, but one of God's kind of rules, shall we say, of addressing his creatures is that he never speaks at the voice of one witness. For instance, in law here, it contradicts God's law. The testimony of a wife can put her husband in prison. That is quite contrary to the heart of God. The testimony of a husband can put his wife in prison. Actually, that's less likely. But with God, at the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be confirmed. And it's very important that you grasp that, because there are plenty of people who listen to the voice of one. But that's why God always spoke to his people and had two prophets on the go at once, at least, if not three, sometimes more. So that perhaps you can remember that God was speaking to his people, Israel, at the time when they were taken into captivity. And up in the years that were preceding that, and the years following them going into captivity, he was speaking through two prophets, one named Jeremiah, and the other one, he was an old man, and Ezekiel was a young man. And their message was very much similar. They were testifying and bringing the voice of God to people. And it's about having a prophetic consciousness that I want to speak a little bit this morning. You may not think, well, I don't need a prophetic consciousness. You say, what do you mean by a prophetic consciousness? What I'm talking by that is, what and how does the prophet think? Now, you may not realize this very clearly, some of you, but you and I are part of the Church of Jesus Christ. He has made us so, and we have a prophetic calling in the earth. We are to bear testimony among the nations. And that's part of our calling. We're not just called to live a life that is better than most and then live a life that kind of heads off to church on Sunday, and to live a life that hopefully we bring up our kids reasonably well, to live a life that when we die reasonably, sort of, you know, patiently, and then we go to heaven. We're not here for those things only, and we're actually here for much more than that. But we're here to bear testimony, to be prophetic, to sound forth, to speak forth things of God among the nations. And that's important that you grasp, and I grasp that. But of course, you can't speak and you can't live prophetically as someone who's not a slave of the world unless you have a profound consciousness of other things, so that you look at things with different eyes. You look at the events of history from a different perspective. You speak, seeing things from another vantage point. I see things differently. I mean, you take an event like what happened 5 years ago. I mentioned to you that yesterday they seem to have thwarted a plan to bring down a lot of planes. One of the reasons that they think it might be Al-Qaeda behind it is, of course, the fact that it's coming up for a 5-year anniversary. I know it's hard for North Americans to understand the hatred in the world of the USA. It's hard because we think, you know, we've done pretty good. But, you know, we spent 3 months of this year, we'll spend at least another month in Malaysia. And, you know, the average Malaysian hates America, especially those from an Islamic background. I know it's hard for you to understand. But the average Muslim looking out upon their society sees the moral degradation that is encroaching upon Malaysian society. And they equate that with Hollywood. They equate that with the idolatry of the dollar. The fact that, you know, the women spend a lot of their lives in North America half undressed in public, you see, is an absolute offence to a Muslim male and woman, man and woman. The degradation that brings to people, they just think it's appalling. And many other such things. And of course this is hardened up into attitudes that lead to the Taliban in Afghanistan and all of the repression of the female and so on, and as they try to grapple with these things. Now, we're not to be involved in that, but the idea that, you know, 5 years ago something happened, it was a dreadful statement which can be taken personally. You can view it in all types of ways. On September the 11th, you know, the irony of the date, you know, 9-1-1, and so on, and you know what took place. But how do you look at that event? Do you look at it prophetically with the prophet's eyes, or do you look at it patriotically as an American? Do you look at it from God's perspective? What do you see there? What do you see that happened? I know that there was a whole spate of emails and sermons that were given by some prominent people, and they said, of course, that it was God's judgment. So certain preachers emphasized that they saw it prophetically as God's warning judgment. And surely there's truth in that. But is there another way that you can look at it? Or as you look at it as God's judgment, can you see something else? Of course, God, you understand that the bulk of your Bible, or quite a proportion of it, is the writing of prophets. We're reading one now. And Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they're long books. And they are men who are giving God's perspective on current events. And not only giving God's perspective, but pointing out that God is the architect of them. So history is a manifestation of God's acts. I mean, do you think that 9/11 was a warning judgment? But isn't that only part of the story if you believe that? It's only part of the story. Am I not right in saying that it could have been much worse? I mean, at least one of the planes was headed for the White House. Is that right? You think of the disruption of the world if that had been successful. So who stopped it? Who stopped that plane? I mean, if you, because all the prophets, you understand, they never believed in second causes. This is one of the things. Do you understand what I mean when I say second causes? All the prophets essentially saw everything as in the sense of first causes. God is the first cause of everything. All right. So they weren't concentrating on second causes. That is, the agencies that God was using. They were concentrating on the fact of what God is doing in this. And if you think of that plane that didn't reach the White House, the ones that didn't get where they were supposed to go, and so on, and you believe in the God as the first cause, what does it mean that they didn't get there? Mercy, that's right. So that there in that act, if you believe that there was an element of judgment in it, there was also mercy there. So you find this wonderful thing that where God works, even when it's in judgment, there is mercy. Restraint, control, limitation. So that it could have been so much worse. And of course you are looking at history as it's unfolding today. Do you know, there was, when we were living in Australia all those years, I used to receive every 3 months what was called the Middle East Update. And it was a tape, a little cassette in those days, probably that's on CD now, but this little cassette would come through from a man named Lance Lambert, who lives in Jerusalem. And he's a single man, he's elderly now, but he kind of has made a speciality of considering Middle Eastern events. And I remember one of them, maybe 1999, one of his Middle East updates. And he categorically said, I cannot understand why the Third World War has not begun yet. And the hinge being the events on the Middle East. I, naturally, the hatred is so intense. The polarization increasing, not decreasing. I cannot understand why. I can only say that it's the mercy of God. The mercy of God. You must not be pro-Israel, by the way. You must not be pro-Palestinian. The prophet is beyond the partiality of peoples. The prophet is not here to back Israel. The prophet is not here to back the Palestinian. The prophet is here to bring people face to face with God, to whom they're answerable. You must never think that Israel is a godly state. Zionism is anti-God. And I haven't got time to back that statement up. But the initiators of Zionism were men, some of them were rank atheists. They did not believe in God. What they believed in was nationalism. And their rights as people. And there are plenty in the government of Israel that do not believe in God. We've got to get beyond all that. You all understand that Israel, the believing portion of it, has got to be grafted in again by faith. That's what Paul understood. In other words, there's no possibility of any Jew being saved because he's circumcised. Salvation is by faith and always ever has been. Abraham was saved by faith. David was saved by faith. Mary was saved by faith. Mary, the mother of Jesus, you understand. Elijah was saved by faith. Elisha was saved by faith. The little servant girl who told her mistress about the prophet in Israel and that led to Naaman being healed, she was saved by faith. They were all saved by faith. God took absolutely no notice at all that a Jew came traipsing up to the temple bringing a bird or bringing a sacrifice. He took absolutely no notice at all of them coming along bringing all that stuff. What he was doing, and he tells you, he was looking at the hearts of the people who were bringing the stuff. Get that clear? He was looking at their hearts. And if their heart was toward him as they offered their sacrifice, he accepted it. But more than that, he accepted them. But if their hearts were just religious hearts, living in the pride of their religion, he rejected them and their sacrifice. So you could have two people coming up to the temple to pray and went through the same offerings and said the same prayers, and God, who was looking at their hearts, accepted one and looked away from the other. Isn't that amazing? Everybody saved by faith, not by virtue of their nationality or their obedience to a code. Hallelujah. God looks on the heart. This is what's so wonderful. In this prophecy, I read it a few days ago. There's a wonderful prophecy about the coming of the King, the Messiah. There are lots of them, but this particular one talks about judgment when he comes. And it says this: he shall not judge by the hearing of the ear, nor by the seeing of the eye. Isn't that peculiar? He shall not judge by the hearing of the ear or the seeing of the eye. Now let's go into a court in America or England or Canada or wherever, all right? And let's think of you, because you are doing this. So often you judge by the seeing of the eye and the hearing of the ear, don't you? So you hear all the arguments and then you make a judgment. Hopefully, if you're sensible, you hear the arguments from both sides and then you might get remotely near a righteous judgment. I mean, it's absolutely laughable that anybody should make a judgment from the hearing of the ear from one side. Absolutely laughable, you know. But anyway, but what does it mean that Jesus, the Messiah, when he comes, he shall not judge by the hearing of the ear or the seeing of the eye? What does that mean? So it's not what you do that will be the criteria of his judgment. It will be, if he judges without seeing with the eye or hearing with the ear, what does it mean he's looking at? Your heart. Your heart. What he's examining is your motives. Why did you do it? What do you like there? That's why the Lord says about David, he's a man after my heart. That's where the Lord was looking. Praise God. The heart. The heart. Amen. It's searching, isn't it? So The Lord looketh on the heart. He's looking at your heart and my heart. And he's making judgments. Hallelujah. That's why I come to you and say to you that everybody is saved by faith. Faith is that attitude of heart toward God that sets him on high, that makes him to be Lord, that believes him, trusts him, walks with him. Faith is that attitude of heart, translated often, and we hope all the time, into action. But it's an attitude of heart before anything else. Amen? Yeah. Amen. And that's what he's looking for. And this is, must be part of our prophetic consciousness as a church. That we must see according to heart. We must see according to God the first cause. Now, there are five things I want to say a little bit about and then stop. From Isaiah chapter 6, about this consciousness that the church should have. The things that he saw, the things that he heard, the things that he experienced, that indelibly impressed themselves upon him, changed him, and because these things happened to him, he was sent out in perfect accord. You know that he heard God in soliloquy. You understand that, because I didn't read this bit, but he heard God in soliloquy. Isaiah did not have a command. Does everybody know what a soliloquy is? A soliloquy is a conversation that a person has with himself. It is a personal meditation. That personal contemplation, and it's God talking with God, and Isaiah overheard God talking with God, and God in soliloquy said, "Who shall go for us? Who shall we send?" It says it there, doesn't it? Put your eye down on it and let's just look at it. Because this is verse 8. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And the prophet's consciousness was so tuned by the earlier experiences of things that he's seen, about which he's going to speak, that he is so sensitized to hear God's heart. I think I fell in love with God's heart when I was in my teens. I didn't know much about it, but I sensed his heart. I can remember listening to preachers. There are some that I would never have gone back to listen to, even if they were down the other end of the street. And there were some I'd have travelled hundreds of miles to hear. Because I heard God's heart in their mouth. I heard God's heart. And the others I didn't. I just heard a bunch of words. Correct, maybe, but it's the heart. And this man, Isaiah, heard God's heart in soliloquy and the things that were on God's heart. Who shall I send? Who will go for us? There you find the Trinity, don't you? One of those little allusions to God, at least two, if not three persons, amen, and talking about the burden of their heart. Who shall we send? Who will go for us? For us. One of my prayers, my personal prayers, almost every day is this: oh God, please take out of me everything that might misrepresent you. I don't want to misrepresent you, oh God, in my preaching, in my service. God, save me from misrepresenting you. I remember switching on the TV a long while ago when I was visiting North America and surfing the channels with the thing, and I hit a certain TV evangelist whose name begins, his first name begins with K. And he was talking to a young man and his wife who had just suffered a cot death. Their child had died of a cot death. This man said, Satan got your kid because you didn't have enough faith. God wants you to believe his word. It's the word of God. You didn't believe the word of God. God wants you to know his word. And my heart got angry and I thought, man, you're wrong. You're wrong. God doesn't want you to know his word. He wants you to know him as the God of the word. The God of the Word, his Word is an agency by which he wants you to know his heart. That man in that public TV program was misrepresenting God. That's what he was doing. God help us so that in our ministry, we don't misrepresent God. Who will go for us? Imagine God wanting people to go for us. I like the us. You see, I'm not here to talk to you about the Trinity, but you know that you're Trinitarian, don't you? You know, as a person, there's a Trinitarian aspect to your life. Isn't there? Let me just talk about the Trinitarian aspect, not in the normal sense this morning, spirit, soul, body, because often spirit and soul seem to be sort of intertwined in ways that you can hardly separate them. Let me talk to you about the integration of the tripart nature that you are, where you are a person of will and volition. You choose. Isn't it terrible to cross some people's wills? You know, I've discovered that the little tiny person, you know, looks so sweet and gentle, kissy kissy and all the rest of it. Sometimes when you cross them, they're the toughest to handle. I noticed someone nodding there and I hope he wasn't thinking of his wife. I'm only joking. But you know that you're volitional and that's part of the wonder of you. A person of will, everyone, you're volitional. But there's another part of you, there's a part of you that's affectional. You know, you've got affections and emotions and desires, haven't you? Your desire, you know, your desire is your womb. It's the womb of your personality. If you haven't got any desire, nothing will ever be conceived in you. It's the womb of your personality. That's what desire is. And your desires are all bound up with your affections and your emotions. Aren't you glad you've got emotions? When was the last time you wept? I remember I used to take meetings with a certain brother who's now gone on to be with the Lord, and we used to take conferences together. He was much older than me, and there was a particular time at this particular conference where I wept over one or two people that we were praying for. And he came
And he'd whisper in my ear, this brother, and he said, "Bernard, don't be ashamed of your tears." He said, "One of my great regrets is that I don't know how to cry." That's what he said to me. He said, "I never even cried when my mother died. I never even cried when I took her funeral. Something years ago, I haven't cried." It's wonderful. Emotions are wonderful. Amen. It's part of your being. Affections, love, anger. There is a right anger. See that side to you. So you've got the will side of you. You've got the affection side of you. And aren't you glad that you're not just a person of will and a person of affection? Aren't you glad? What's the other side of you? Huh? The mind. Reasoning. Intellect. You can think. Your dog doesn't think. It doesn't extrapolate. It doesn't think logically. Does everybody know the word extrapolation? That's where you begin here and you add to thought, to thought, to thought, and you arrive there. You're doing that. It's planning. The dog doesn't plan. You know, and say, when my master comes, it thinks beforehand, I am going to do all the tricks my master has taught me in order that hopefully he will have mercy on me and give me a double portion. Now, he doesn't think that way, but you think. And it's part of the image of God in you that is not in the dog. Amen. It's wonderful. But you just think of that Trinitarian nature of you. So you've got the will side, you've got the affectional side, you've got the intellectual side. Think of all the us. You see, you've got to think about yourself like this. Us. Going for God. Us. You understanding what I'm saying? Hope you're understanding. Glory to God. You know, one of the lovely things that God does for people when he saves them and they let his salvation work in them, he brings you into an integrated personality so that your mind isn't doing that and your emotions doing that and your will doing a third thing. You become properly integrated. And this is where a man becomes authoritative in the things of God. This is where the real power starts to flow through a vessel. Amen. Because the man is integrated. He's no longer divided. And a psalmist cried this out. He said, "Unite my heart to fear thy name. Unite my heart." He was schizoid. And I warn you of this, my brother and sister. You must practice the presence of God. You are practicing the presence of someone all the time in your moments of solitude and in the far reaches of your mind. You are practicing the presence all the time. A lot of people practice the presence of the old man. Christians do. They practice the presence of the old man. The tempter comes along, feeds thoughts into their minds, and they begin to practice the presence of dreams, illusions, temptation, sin. You've got to stop practicing the presence of what he's delivered you from. The devil will seek to bring the presence to you again. Whereas the Holy Spirit is always wanting to make real to you the presence of God. And everyone's practicing the presence. By the way, while I'm saying this, Sunday morning last, I spoke a little bit about the importance of your personal time with God, didn't I? And I mentioned to you about Among other things, reading regularly. I've still got a few of those little books left, if anybody wants them, that's just that Bible reading plan. I've got a few left. Just a prop and a help to take you on. But I want you to know that what I'm speaking to you this morning from in Isaiah 6 arises out of the fact that a couple of weeks ago, part of my daily reading was Isaiah 6. I know I haven't got there much yet to Isaiah 6. But, nevertheless, what I'm telling you is that out of that practice of the presence, and you've got to practice the presence of God in the morning. If your bio clock is inverted and you're a night owl and all the rest of it, God is your creator. He can change your bio clock to enable you to rise in the morning and take time. Amen. To practice the presence. Because as you move through the day, the wicked one will sit on your shoulder at times. He will bring another presence to you if he can. And he'll want you to practice that presence. Well, Isaiah practiced the presence of God in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, if I'm just nailing five things in his consciousness and his experience, what would you say was the first thing that he became amazingly conscious of in the year that King Uzziah died? Verse 1, chapter 6. See the prophetic consciousness of this wonderful man as he was in the presence of God. What's the first thing that he became mightily conscious of? Now don't just think in the year that King Uzziah died, he had some dynamic experience on the 11th of March or something like that and that was it. Get beyond thinking of that and understand that there is revelation that comes like lightning and there's revelation that comes like the rising of the dawn. And I suggest to you that this wasn't just a momentary hour's experience. This is something that Isaiah steadily saw in the power of the Holy Spirit, that in the time of political upheaval, when the natural throne of Israel was vacated, and it was vacated. You understand that Uzziah had got leprosy and his son ruled as his regent because Uzziah was in a separate house as a leper for the latter years and his son reigned as regent. And then Uzziah died. It was a time of political upheaval. The Assyrian might was rising. The natural tendencies of Israel was to look to natural allegiances with Egypt to make an alliance against the encroaching and enlarging power of Assyria. And so there was these massive things going on geographically, internationally, and little Israel was stuck in the middle there, and she was erring terribly so often in looking to Egypt in order to compensate against the power of Assyria. And in that year which was all heightened by the breakdown, I wonder how they're feeling in Cuba at the moment. People who've been used to years and years of communism under Fidel Castro. I wonder what they're feeling as it looks as though that throne may be vacated. Are you getting the picture? And in that year, there is a growing consciousness in Isaiah of the unvacated throne. The throne that's never empty. Amen. Of the one who never steps down, who never relinquishes his authority, who never dies, he never needs to pass on his authority. The one who in absolute repose is in full command of all the processes of history. Yeah, you have to read this with Isaiah's eyes, you see, because he saw the throne. One high and lifted up. And there he is. And there's the vacated throne, and there's this weaker fellow, Jotham, on the throne. Actually, he did pretty well for 16 years. But against this, Isaiah sees, and this is the first thing in the prophetic consciousness that you must know. God opens your eyes to see who reigns. You see, a real prophet is someone who speaks with that consciousness in his heart. Hallelujah. God never abdicates. You know that there was a certain king who abdicated last century. And he wanted to marry, and he did marry, a woman named Mrs. Simpson. Of course, everybody who understands anything about real duty and real calling knows that the fact that he even thought of doing so disqualified him from being king. Yeah, you say, well, it was for love, you know, he gave up the throne for love. Well, amazing. Abdication. God never shifts. I saw the Lord. I could dwell on this because I'm not about Mrs. Simpson. I'm just thinking, because the Bible's such a wonderful book. Tell me, what is God's position? See, I know it's a very simple word. Sitting. Sitting. It says he's sitting. Sitting. That's all. He's sitting. Sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, his robe. Hallelujah. That's your first consciousness. What's your second consciousness? What's the second thing that Isaiah saw? He saw him high and lifted up. He saw him. He saw him. That's his first consciousness. He saw him regnant, reigning, in authority. He saw where authority really lies. You see, part of the whole threat that comes against us is the pretend authorities. You understanding me? The principalities and the powers. It's these authorities that come against us. You know, there come the authority of this person, the authority of this. And, you know, he saw where authority is really vested. Amen? Amen. That's the first thing he saw. The second thing he saw, verse 2. What did he see? Now, I know these things are very obvious, I know, but they're right there on the page. You say, have I got to see this? Are we going to have proper prophetic consciousness? Yeah, you've got to see, you've got to sense this. What did he see? Seraphim. We don't know much about them. They are some kind of spirit being of God's creation with which he surrounded himself for sheer pleasure and joy. That they should be his servants. They should do his bidding. We read about cherubim. They seem to be the same. Seraphim and cherubim appear to be the same. Though even that's not very clear. Because these beings somehow are indescribable. I know a man, and he once said to me, he was a Jew by background. He said, Bernard, I saw an angel, and I saw this angel in Jerusalem. He said, it was Tel Aviv. He said, I saw this angel in Tel Aviv. And he said, he was so big. He said, He was standing, and it was as though he was leaning, just resting his hand on this great big tower block. Tower block, you know, big skyscraper. He was so big. Just your average angel. You see, what I'm getting at is that the prophetic consciousness knows the spirit world. You all notice, I always remember when I was 21 or 22 and we were first going to Pentecostal meetings, and this preacher leant over the pulpit and he looked around. We were all sitting in pews. He said, "I can see you all." Oh, that was a bit of a shock. "Yeah, all you devils. I can see this room is full of devils. They're coming in the windows." That's what he said. I thought, "You're a nutcase. You're crazy, man. My Bible tells me the pure in heart see God. Don't see a whole bunch of devils everywhere." And I wasn't surprised when I found out that this man, about 2 years later, had divorced his wife and was thoroughly in a complete mess. He was in a mess. This minister had made shipwreck. He was seeing the wrong things. When this man saw, he saw the angelic, he saw the seraphim, he saw the wondrous beings with which God surrounds himself. You see, this brings confidence to us, doesn't it? If God surrounds himself with these creatures that at a blink of his eye will go to the other end of his Milky Way and do his bidding. Are you understanding me? Hallelujah. I think of another brother. And he and his wife were ministering in Papua New Guinea. And his wife, one of these skilled ladies in writing articles and prayer letters, marvellous. And she gripped you, just an A4, but she gripped you, just captured everything. And she, one of these stories came back and she said, "You know, the river went up in flood. We were halfway across." That's the sort of thing that sometimes happens. "And my husband and I were walking across, and suddenly the river in spate came down, and we knew where we were lost. And then suddenly we felt ourselves lifted up. And we were put down on the shore, the other side, where we were going. We can only know that it was an angel." It was an angel. And I could go on stories like that. I'm not going to tell you that I've ever seen an angel. I'm going to tell you that I haven't. But I tell you that such wondrous creatures exist, full of glory, the obedience written upon their visages, and their eyes shine with a brightness that's above all the brightnesses that you can ever think of. Hallelujah. And all these things are anthropomorphisms when it looks as though they've got wings. Yes, it does. It looks as though they're lightning sometimes. Their swiftness is beyond what you can ever conceive of. And God surrounds himself with these creatures. Hallelujah. And they are always saying something. They're always saying something. There is never... Silence is not the absence of sound. Silence is the absence of all unnecessary sound, all crazy sound. Silence is the sound of God. Sound of these things. Holy, holy, holy. So that's the second thing of the prophetic consciousness. The first is concerning who reigns. The second, that he's got an army of spirits around him. Amen. And they do his will. The third thing in the prophetic consciousness is, what did they say? I'm going to emphasize one bit of what they said. Holy, holy, holy
is the Lord of hosts. And I want to emphasize this next bit, because I know that this has got to happen to you and me, this true prophetic consciousness. What's the earth full of? Now get real, will you? Get real. That's right. Of course it is. See, the prophetic consciousness doesn't only see that the throne's not vacated, but it also sees that the seraphim are around God's throne and his angels are active throughout his creation, and the earth is yet full of his glory. The earth is yet full of his glory. Yet you say it is afflicted. It's been, what's that word where you just, I get this feeling, you know, that man has gone and stuck a kind of a knife. I once resprayed a 1953 car. It was a beautiful car. It was done in a red colour. It's called a Sunbeam Alpine. It was a 1953 Alpine, the kind that a man named Stirling Moss used to drive in Monte Carlo. And it was, I resprayed it. This is in Australia. It was a, you know, it took the thing apart and did the job properly. And it was a convertible. That's all we ever had and did in those days, convertibles. And everything was back together. And I took my daughter out in it. And we went to have Hungry Jack's. Hungry Jack's is Burger King, all right? Australian version, Burger King, same franchise, called Hungry Jack's. So we went to get our hamburger, and my daughter and I had our hamburger, and we came out to the car. I parked it there in the parking lot, and there, right down along the side, someone had taken their key for hate's sake and jealousy, no other reason, and gone right down the whole length of it. I feel that the creation's like that when you look at it, as though man has taken a key and gone and scored his ruin right across man's glorious, God's glorious creation. Do you get that feeling sometimes? Of course, it was upsetting for me. You know, drove the car home, looked at it, and thought, of course, some of you know what has to happen. Bring it all down, if you're going to do the job properly, the bare metal, and start again all down that side. Anyway, and hope you get the colour blend exactly right, because red's a difficult colour, and if you don't know, the pigments in red are very awkward. But I'm not here to talk to you about that. But the thing, God's, the earth is full of his glory. That's what the prophet sees. You see, Lord God, you're working in this. You're working there. You're working there. The earth is full of your glory. Look, look, look. Everywhere you look, look, it's full of your glory. What's that poet who wrote about a field of golden daffodils full of the Lord's glory? Do you remember that poet? Words above Tintern Abbey. No, it wasn't Milton. But anyway, it doesn't matter who it was. Huh? Oh. The earth is full of your glory, Lord. Ah, this year's been full of your glory for me, Lord. Oh, things have gone wrong. I've done wrong. But the earth's full of your glory. Look what you've done. Look how you're protecting. Look at the creation. Still you make the sun rise. Still you just order things. Still the harvest comes. Still. But in circumstances, look at your timings. Aren't they intricate? Aren't they wonderful?
Look at the way you make things fit together, Lord, in your creation and in the orchestration of our lives. The whole earth is full of your glory, Lord. I look back on history and I see the perfections of your timings. In history, I see the way that you sent your Son at such an optimum moment in the processes of history, where the Romans had built the roads just so that your gospel could spread easily. Hallelujah. And there was a common language called Koine Greek at just the right time so that your gospel could spread easily. And the New Testament could be written in a language that everybody could read pretty quick, or someone in a congregation could read. You were wonderful. The whole earth is full of your glory, Lord. You see, this is a new perspective, isn't it? The earth is full of your glory. I see the glory of the Lord in 9/11. I see the glory of the Lord, you see, in what's happening in Israel at the moment. The restraints of God are there. His permissions, his cordon is around the will of man. And all the madness of the devil he restrains. The devil is yet still an angel, though fallen. He's still an angel. He's still an angel. And all the angels, they exist to do the will of God. And that hasn't altered for Satan. Satan is doing the will of God. Ontologically, that's what he is. That is what he is. He is the servant of God, for all angels are, and all the fallen ones. They haven't suddenly unbecome servants. It's just that their service now is of another sort, and God employs it to do even his will. That may have a big one for you to swallow, but amen. He may be, this is part of his pain. Satan's pain, of course, is that he can't undo what he is. Anyway, the angels, and they're saying, everything's full of, oh God, give us some more of this prophetic insight. And the fourth thing that is vital to a prophetic consciousness: the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me. The old version says, I'm undone, doesn't it? Yep. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Now this is part of the real prophetic consciousness. It's part of it. Self-awareness. This is what you are in yourself and from yourself and left to yourself. In the presence of God, this is who you are. And don't bleat to me about having a new heart and being this, that and the other as though it is an excuse. In yourself, apart from what God is to you and what God has done in you, this is what you are. This is what you will revert to. You are unclean. That's what you will revert to. Uncleanness. Ah, undone. When you're in the presence of God, the prophetic consciousness includes a very powerful self-awareness that you're undone in yourself. We need to be undone. And the only proper place to be undone is not by selfish introspection. Don't try and undo yourself by looking down into your soul and considering all your failures. Just get in the presence of God and he will undo you as is appropriate and as you and I can bear it. And at the same time, you will be aware that you look around at everybody else. This will set you free from being too judgmental of your son, your daughter, your brother, your sister, your this, your that, because you'll realize that everyone's in the same boat. Amen. Now this is paradoxical, I know. And there are some people who bewail and bemoan and look at themselves, and that wonderful man, that poet, friend of Isaac Watts, who Isaac Watts helped so much. Do you know who I'm talking about? who described himself as a deer that had been shot at the archers. William Cowper, that's right. You spell his name C-O-W-P-E-R. But he's pronounced Cooper. And this man was a deep depressive. And he looked in himself and he did overtime on his own soul. Some people are like that. But, oh, this is part that comes to us. I'm done. Do you know, I know that there are men who in their lifetime, they said, if I didn't have a time every week, whereas I got in the presence of God, I didn't examine myself and see my personal wretchedness afresh, I would get before God and ask Him to bring it to me, lest I should become self-righteous. They wanted to be undone. They felt it was part of their daily or weekly experience to go through a period of self-examination in the presence of God to realize that in themselves, from themselves, are you getting me as I use this language? Because it's important language. From themselves, in themselves, there dwelleth no good thing. That's the Romans 7 language. In themselves, from themselves. Woe is me. Woe is me. For I'm undone. I'm unclean. I'm a man of unclean lips. It is an amazing thing. He was a prophet. His lips were very important. They always are. And so that particular area of his life in which he felt the magnitude of his uncleanness in himself was in the very point of him that he was using most. Do you understand me? He felt his uncleanness on his lips. I've defiled your ministry, Lord. That's the false consciousness that you live with. The fifth and last one. What happened to him next? Hey. That's right, the guilt was removed. Then, verse 6, one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal. I'm speaking to you this morning because a lady prayed in the prayer meeting this morning about a coal, about being touched with the coal. The coal. And he was touched by the coal from off the altar. Hallelujah. A seraphim. It was supernatural. It was one of those wondrous beings that came to him. Well, don't magnify that. Just magnify the supernatural element that is pertaining in what happened to him. That right from that altar came something that was burning. Burning coal. From off the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned. I hope that you'll get the order of those two things. Sin comes second. I want you all to know that the power of sin is in guilt. And if you become guilt free, the power of sin will be broken in your life. That's why, you see, the thing that was powerfully crushing Isaiah at this point was his guilt. He was unclean, and it was the guilt that was the powerful thing. It wasn't the sin that was the powerful thing. It was the guilt that came to him, the shame, the awfulness of what I am. Oh, the shame of it in your presence. Oh, God. It was the guilt, the shame, the horror, the agony. That was the thing that was crushing him, not the sin itself. That's why when this creature came, this wondrous creature, sent from the throne of God, bearing this live coal, burning fire, hallelujah, and touched him right at his point of need, and didn't only touch him, but said to him, your guilt, your sin. What did he say about his guilt? Taken away. What did he say about the sin? Atoned, covered, propitiated. It's settled. Your guilt is taken away. Now you say to me, so these are elements of what it means to be a real prophetic person. Someone who's living in the church, living in the world, being prophetic in our differing measures. Yes, these are things that I must know. I must know this more and more. I must know this. Let me just talk about me, Bernard. At my age, I should have had elements of these five things 40 years ago when I began to preach. When God baptized me in the Spirit, I should have had these things more than 40 years ago since he baptized me in the Spirit in my early 20s, and I knew. But I should have known something of these things, and I look back and say, did I? Yes. Do I know them more in 2006? That's a question. Have they left me? And at periods when I went astray, did one of those consciousnesses, or all of them, did I allow them to be dissipated? Because I'll guarantee that when people go astray, and if they go astray, it's because these things become dissipated in their lives, not so clear. Dear Isaiah, the five things, the throne that's never vacated. What was the next thing? The seraphim, that God surrounds himself, that we live in a spiritual world. And the third thing, but in this world that we look upon, everything's still filled with God's glory. That's what you see, God's glorious in it. Oh yeah. Oh yeah. Haven't you found this? I've been through some pretty bad times in my life. Partly through my own making, some of them not at all. But I'll tell you what this, at the blackest moment, there was always something that made you laugh. There was always something that God did that if you just looked at it, gave you a smile. You may not have actually laughed, ha, 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 but you smiled. You see, what I'm saying is that even there was the glory. There was some sight of God's blessedness. And then these last two things, so personal. At one at the most, at the same time, you can feel, I'm undone. And at the same time, feel and hear. Your guilt's are dealt with. Your sin's atoned. This has touched your lips. Amen? You can feel guiltless. Amen? All right. I'm stopping. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. You ask God about these things. I know that in a conference like this, God speaks to people those things that we need to hear, doesn't he? And of course, get into conversation with him. Get into conversation with him. Amen? Just get into conversation with God about it. I mean, don't be afraid. Get into conversation with, because that's what you've got there. You've got this man in conversation with God. Get in conversation with him and he'll do exactly what's conversation. My wife bemoans sometimes I don't converse enough. I think this is one of the problems that many wives have. But then some wives converse too much. Especially if they're Irish. But anyway. But you know, it's two-way, isn't it? Conversation. Now you just get in conversation with God during this camp. You know, get away quiet if you need to. Go down by the lake. Walk, take a little walk someplace. 10 minutes conversation with God on a matter that He's speaking to you can be life-changing. Oh yeah, where you just shake hands with God in conversation and say, I've heard what you say, Lord. I say amen to this. Amen. Lord, we thank you for your truth, your word, your love. We sense, Lord, your love in what you're saying to us. Oh Lord. Oh Lord. Let these wonderful things be more and more part of our consciousnesses as men and women together. I know that we'll handle one another with kindness much more than we ever have done. True kindness. If we're in these consciousnesses, we'll look upon the world in a whole different light, Lord. The events of history. Lord, praise you. Lord, we've got to stop, you know that. We thank you for our food we're going to eat shortly. We thank you for another's fellowship. Help us to get into conversation with you in our simple, straightforward way. I know you delight to have people that are straightforward with you. Amen, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name.